Welcome to our discussion segment on An End to Unity. I'm Joe Parker.
And I'm John Streeter.
Let's get started.
Guten Tag, Jovi Gates.
Yeah, I agree.
Geht es dir gut?
Folks, John Streeter is fluent in German, and I am not. So he...
And I gave him a German phrase to read, and he absolutely refused.
It's not that I refuse. It's just that, are you kidding me?
I was hoping you would be able to say Der Deutschen Bauernkrieg, but... Yeah. That's okay.
Well,
the German Peasants' War. We'll go with that.
The important thing is that he had an amusing moment. So everyone's happy.
That's what
now.
This is all about, yeah, as you all well know. This is about entertaining John, not about teaching you guys anything.
Hey, John, I got a question.
All right.
Why would a Marxist who is ignorant of history talk about the Peasants' War?
Well, because at times politicians of various stripes will manipulate and distort history to suit their political ends. That was true back in Roman times, and it's true today. Friedrich Engels is calling on an event that every German knows about and recasting the peasants as being the communists of the 1500s. And, you know, they're fighting for class struggle just like we are fighting for class struggle. When, in fact, if you actually read the 12 articles, the peasants are capitalists. They're fighting for being able to own their own property. So, but it turns out that some politicians of a particular bent will occasionally, while remaining ignorant of their history, they will attempt to manipulate it and use it for their own aims.
So you're telling me that people take history and reform it to fit their worldview?
I am.
That's crazy.
I know.
I'm not aware of that. Sarcasm dripping from our faces right now.
Really, Joe?
Yeah, yeah. Second question, why has no one heard of this war?
A lot of people think of German history as starting with World War I, and there's actually quite a bit of German history before that that is not as well known, especially to American audiences. So it's unfortunate because there's a lot of really interesting stuff that came out of the Peasants' War, and that's one of the reasons why I picked it, was because this is a fascinating period. It did a lot to shape the subsequent history of Germany, of Europe, and ultimately of our modern world.
At the beginning of the podcast, you talk about revolutions being bitter and bloody. Historically, and not just with this, but in general, when you look back on history, are there any that aren't?
So first, I'm going to need, in order to give you an answer, I need you to define for me what a revolution is. Is it when one group is replaced by another group within an existing political structure? Or is it when an entire political structure is ripped down and a new one is put in its place? What do you mean by revolution?
I think both, but I think the difference is, in my mind, the speed at which both things happen. If there were...
It can't really be both. It's kind of one or the other.
Well, let's say that there's a group in government that wants to rip down how things are, but they're doing it through the system of government.
Mm-hmm.
So it takes a lot longer than if it were something that was armed or an uprising or something like that. So it's essentially the same thing, but it takes much longer.
I understand that. But the question is, if you're talking about a revolution and why are they bloody... Are we talking about a revolution that works within the existing structures of power?
Or I understand.
Are you talking about one that seeks to very quickly remove not just the people, but the structures in power and create a new one?
Yeah, I think you just answered my question, because one thing has to be violent in order.
No, it doesn't. There are instances, not many, but there are a few instances of we're going to completely replace one system with another. Most of the time, replacing one entire political structure, systems of power, etc., with another is violent. There are a few instances. The one that immediately comes to mind is the British, not revolution, but the Great Reform Bill in 1832, when the British completely transformed their electoral system and actually gave, not quite, but very close to universal male suffrage. Britain had always been a society that was governed on the principles of nobility and things like that, but Britain radically democratized itself in 1832 without too much bloodshed. There were a few people killed in street riots and things like that, but nothing near to what had happened, for instance, in France 25, 30 years earlier. But those are very much the exceptions rather than the rule.
Okay. On the topic of the five solas, you briefly mentioned that in the podcast. Can you define what those are?
Yes, they are. Sola means alone or only. So the English translations are faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone. And they're the five basic principles to which almost all Protestants adhere. Basically, the idea that Christians are saved by grace through faith in Christ, that scripture is the only word of God, and it is held above all other works, and we are here to bring glory to God. That is our purpose in life.
Okay.
Those are the five solas.
Great. As a segue into kind of the overarching topic, why was there a connection of faith here that led to this war? Why was that one of the driving factors? Because essentially, to your point earlier, these were kind of capitalist in terms of what they were asking for. So why did they link it to faith?
They did not rebel because they were Protestants. But as is true with most Christians, your faith influences how you look at this world, not just how you see the next. They took this idea that came from Luther of the priesthood of all believers, that we are all equal in the eyes of God. And they said, okay, if we're equal in the eyes of God, that must mean that we are equal here on earth. So if we are equal here on earth, we should get not necessarily the same amount of wealth or power or prestige or position in society, but we should at least be treated as free human beings. German peasants were slaves in all but name. And they said, we don't want to be slaves anymore. So no one would.
They saw that as a way to get out of their present circumstance.
Yes, the German peasants were not revolting because they were Protestants. They were not saying that now as Protestants, we are going to rise up against our oppressors. They were simply taking this new belief system and applying its principles, I think logically, to every aspect of life. Because again, your faith influences how you live your life. So it was not, and maybe I'm not understanding your question, but it was not a, now that we're Protestants, we have a chance to rise up.
So I guess I would narrow my question down. Did they feel this way before they read those things? Or was the faith aspect the catalyst by which they said enough?
I don't know that anyone can answer that because so few records of that have survived, and especially so little of what peasants thought and wrote has survived. I know that there were very small peasant uprisings. There have been some throughout in the entire Middle Ages, but I don't know if now, and the reason why it was so widespread was because of new inventions and new technology that allowed people to disseminate information quickly. Think of Gutenberg and the printing press. Or if it was because of this Reformation idea of equality, basically, before God and before the law. So right. I don't have an answer for you on that one.
What was the significance of the Knights Revolt, and why did you include it in the podcast?
Basically, because the Knights were also revolting in order to increase their status. And a lot of the peasants looked to them as heroes and as inspiration. And they thought, okay, we can do this, and maybe we can be more successful because there are more of us. The Imperial Knights in Germany were not a particularly large group anymore. Maybe we can do it. We can succeed where they failed.
But when the peasants looked at the Knights, it was a different class. The Knights weren't slaves.
True.
So why did the peasants consider them inspirational if they were just in a different...
Because they had the same objective. They had the same goal.
But they wanted more power to the Knights, not to the peasants.
Yes. They wanted to increase their standing in society, which is what the peasants did.
Okay. In hearing the podcast... Maybe the way that it was phrased, I'm not totally sure, but in terms of serfdom, was serfdom an extension of the church at the time?
No. Serfdom was not tied explicitly to the church. It actually came out of Roman society.
Was that something the church just overlooked? Was it something that church
No,
just
they
accepted?
Accepted it. They were fine with it.
They just accepted it as part of society?
Pretty much. I mean, it came from the Roman idea of you have the patricians and the plebeians, you have the nobles and you have everybody else. And when the church kind of arose... over the course of the early Middle Ages, they just kind of layered on top. You had the clergy, and they said, we are the first estate or the first class. Then you have the second class, the nobles, and then you have the third class.
So it's safe to say the church at the time didn't see a wrong to be corrected.
No.
It was just an accepted form
Individual church leaders would try to petition for more rights for the serfs. And to be clear, not everyone in the third class was a slave. Serfs are a specific group within that third estate of peasants, which is the general term, and it depended on what country you were in or what region. In Germany, peasants were all serfs, but that was not true in England or in France or in other parts of Europe. Serfs were tied to their land. They had no freedom whatsoever beyond what their lord gave them. Other peasants were just dirt poor. They could do whatever they want, but they had to work for a lord in order to survive and feed their families. They weren't tied to the land.
So the peasants would serve the lord. The lord's wealth was tied to what they could provide to that lord, correct? So in terms of like, so a lord's ability to have food on his table or pay or get taxed. Yeah.
Yes.
So given that he was dependent on the peasants.
Yes.
Was there any thought given to the consequence of slaughtering a majority of them in the peasants' war as how it applied to the lord's wealth?
That's a good question. I don't know. I know that the Swabian League was perfectly fine with what Georg von Waldberg did in slaughtering like maybe 250,000 peasants. So I don't know if they kind of thought long term. this is going to lead to a diminution of our wealth because their work is now gone. Or if they were more concerned with preserving their own position in society, that they said, we don't care about that. We need to send a message to all the other peasants. Don't ever try this again. So if they were thinking short term or long term, I don't know.
So the reason why I was asking is, how did the Peasants' War affect the longevity of that noble class in Germany at the time?
Oh, man. I mean, Germany was weakened tremendously by that 1 year war. Now, it's important to remember, while all this is happening, we see the bubbling up of religious conflict, expressly religious conflict that's starting in Germany and will ultimately lead to 50 years of civil war between the Catholics in the south and the Protestants up in the north. Generally speaking, northern Germany was and still is historically Protestant, and the south, closer to Italy, is historically Catholic. This is not tied to that, but you see basically a period of about 50 years where the Germans are literally at each other's throats almost every year during that period. So that's going to lead to a great diminution of wealth and influence and power of the German princes within the wider sphere of Christendom. On top of that, then, a century later, starting in 1618, you get the 30 Years' War. And from 1618 to 1648, half of Germany's population was killed in that conflict. So that is going to further decrease the power and the influence of Germany. And it's why Germany remains so divided and so weakened until, really until 1870, when Germany is finally brought together into one country. It'll slowly grow more united over the course from 1648 to 1870, thanks to Napoleon. But Germany is going to be far less wealthy and far less powerful because of how divided they are. And they're divided because of all these religious and political and class conflicts.
So why did Luther condemn the peasants? Was it a result of their atrocities in the early parts of the war? So it was specifically because of that. It wasn't because he disagreed with them. It was just
He disagreed with... So Luther is such an interesting character because his mood changes very, very quickly. Initially, he didn't necessarily support, but he was not opposed to what the peasants did because he recognized that they were being mistreated. But he thought they should work within the natural order of society. He firmly believed that God had ordained you have clergy, then you have nobles, then you have everybody else. And so that hierarchy to him is more important than rights for the peasants.
But that's specifically, he believed that specifically for society, not in how our faith should be. There's not like a divided class, right?
Right, right.
So he believed, going back to like what Paul would say, like if you should obey who is ever over you.
Yes, he did not think that the priesthood of all believers applied to society.
Gotcha.
So he didn't like that the, going back to your earlier question, that some of the peasants had taken it out of the realm of faith and applied it to society. Luther is a German, basically an authoritarian. He believes, like most Germans at this time did, that there's a natural order. You obey always those who are in authority over you without question.
How does that jive with Luther's behavior with the church, though? If he believed that you were to obey...
Boy, that's why he's such a mystery. Because, just 5 years earlier, he had resoundingly broken with the tradition and the structure that God had ordained. I don't know. I mean, Luther is, like I said, he's an enigma wrapped inside a mystery. Because, again, at the end of his life, he's going to write treatises against all sorts of people. He'll condemn the Jews. He'll condemn the princes. He'll condemn anybody.
From what I've read, the separation was if society goes against what the Word of God said. And because
I mean, that's what most Christians believe. If society is going against the express will of the Bible and the will of God.
Yeah. You talked about in the podcast about how post-Peasants' War, obedience was literally hammered into the culture.
Yes.
Obedience seemed to lead to other problems, as you discussed. Why did obedience... It seems like obedience in German history broke down at specific points. And when it broke down hard. So when thinking about, the extreme example is obviously Hitler. Mm-hmm. But after post-World War I, there was obedience for a while until it just got too much, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Was it just a boiling point that the culture as a whole was enough and they just throw it all away? Or is it just this slow burn where they slowly start to say something has to change?
I think, and this is my opinion, but if you look at the totality of German history going forward, the German people hit that boiling point when they are not strongly led. And this is not exclusive to the Germans. Please don't think that I'm saying, this is only the Germans. I mean, it's true of most people. They respect strength. So you think of Bismarck as probably the best example, probably the greatest German ruler, certainly in the modern era. He is utterly ruthless at pursuing his aims against other people. He launches three wars in the course of 8 years. He crushes Denmark, then Austria, then France. And in 8 years, he takes 39 pretty divided, bickering countries, and he smashes them together into one empire that overnight becomes the largest, most powerful economy in Europe. And then he switches, and he becomes kind of this grandfatherly figure who is going to take care of his people, who loves his people, who is going to do everything he can for his people. Yes, he said horrible things about his people behind the scenes. Yes, he still suppressed people who disagreed with him politically, but they respect strength. After World War I, no strong leaders. The strong leaders were all ousted with the Kaiser, and so Germany falls apart until we get Stresemann and some of the other leaders of the late Weimar Republic. Then the Depression hits, and Germany is unable to deal with it quickly. Mm-hmm. Here comes Adolf Hitler. He says, I'll give you what you want. I will make Germany strong again. He projects strength and vigor and vitality and all of that. And they, not all of them, but enough of them flock to his banner that he gets elected chancellor and then overthrows, and it goes on from there. The German people respect strength. And when they don't have it, they tend to get a little restless.
So back on the topic of the Peasants' War, specifically the battle, tell our audience about the knight, the crazy one-armed
oh
knight.
Oh my gosh, this guy is so cool.
Yeah, I loved your description of him. He's like one arm. The other arm was metal that he used to crush skulls, yes. Which is pretty...
So first off, you have to try and pronounce his name.
Oh man. Let me scroll down to script here and see if I can do it. Folks, I'm not fluent in German, so this is going to be wrong. Gost von Berlichingen?
Not bad.
Okay.
Not bad. So his name was Gerts von Berlichingen, and is an interesting character for a number of reasons, the most important of which, of course, is the fact that he lost an arm and didn't let that stop him. He's still going to be a knight. So he fashions himself a metal arm that allows him to still fight, and he would, according to accounts written by others who saw him in battle, he would just go absolutely berserk. He was like a Viking. His blood would get up, and he would simply not stop. Like some of the other medieval warriors we've talked about, especially Charles Martel, he would just keep going until there were no enemies left. And he also loved to paint and write poems and love songs.
So he was a warrior poet.
He was a warrior poet. He is a study in contrast. This is the guy who can do literally anything. I mean, he made his own arm, his own replacement arm, and he's fighting in wars. He's a mercenary for hire. But he is also a very cultured man. He's the opposite of what we would think of as the stereotypical medieval man whose only interest is in fighting and doing other things. He is a man of culture, a man of art, and he remains so for the rest of his life. Even while he's in prison, he's writing poetry to his, I don't know if it was his wife or his mistress or whoever it was, to a lady friend. Hmm. So he's an interesting character.
Yeah,
he didn't particularly believe in the peasant cause. He simply had ticked off everyone on the other side and he needed a job. And so he went to the peasant leaders and said, I'll fight for you.
So he was
a mercenary. Okay. Yep. Like a lot of the Landsknechte, his sword was for hire.
Interesting. Thank you for joining us in our discussion of The End of Unity. I'm Joe Parker.
And I'm John Streeter.
Be sure to leave us a review wherever you listen to this podcast. It really does help. Thank you. See you all next week.